Amen. You know, it's a wonderful day to serve the Lord. The weather outside is lovely. The spirit inside is warm and inviting. And it's time to take a look at the Word of God and see what He has to share with us this morning. I'm going to do things a little bit differently, which is kind of a normal phrase for me to say, I think. But I want to tell you a story before we get into looking at the Scriptures. You know, sometimes there are times in life when things don't fit, when it seems like the pieces have come apart and we wonder how to get them back together again. And there are certain times when it just feels like that picture that's in your bulletin. You're trying to figure out, does this piece fit the other piece, and how do the pieces come together? Sometimes in our relationships, we find ourselves at odds or separated, and either through choices or through accidents or whatever, relationships are damaged, and there's a need for reconciliation. There's a need for some way to bring things back together, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. The topic that we're going to be talking about is how to put the pieces back together, specifically in this issue of reconciliation. So I want to talk about it. I want to give you a biblical example of how the Scriptures actually describe an incidence of reconciliation, and see if we can't come away with some guidelines or some help, some tools to help us live this Christian life, this Christian walk better. So before we get started, would you just pause to pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to You. All that You've done and all that You do pales in comparison to who You are. Because of Your greatness and Your graciousness and Your mercy, we continue to have the opportunity to be in Your presence and to enjoy growing in grace and growing in You. As we approach Your Word this morning, our hearts are hungry to hear from You. Would You speak to us, Lord? Each one of us needs direction from You for our lives in a unique way. It would be impossible for me to give instruction and direction to everyone, but You can. You can take the Word and You can apply it to our heart. Just what we need to hear. I ask You to do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I started in the bulletin with a story, and I'd like to tell you that story. It's a biblical story, but I'm telling it to you my way, and hopefully a way that will help you understand. And the story starts with a guy named Phil. Phil's a good fella. He's really liked by people around him. And he's convivial, he's pleasant, he's generous with his lifestyle. He's a believer, he loves the Lord, and things are going well in his life. But one day, something valuable was taken from him. One of his employees had taken advantage of him and had stolen something of value, and this theft had a deep impact on his life. In fact, Phil was impacted by this not just economically because of the loss that had been taking place, but his trust had been eroded. He had trusted this employee. He had trusted this friend, and that friend had taken advantage of his generosity, had taken advantage of his friendship. And so emotionally as well as economically, Phil's life has been impacted by this loss. Now, the guy who had taken advantage of Phil, his name was Oliver. I tried to pick some names that we don't have anybody here. So, do we have any Olivers here? Okay, just checking. Oliver was the employee who had taken advantage of Phil. Now, Oliver had been a trusted confidant. He had been entrusted by Phil with certain aspects of Phil's business life. And he wasn't just a co-worker, he was a friend. And over the time, he as time went on, a little temptation entered into his life, and there was a temptation to steal, a temptation to take something home. And he rationalized it away by thinking, well, you know, Phil wouldn't notice, or Phil would want him to have this little thing, or Phil, you know, really wouldn't miss it. And then as the temptation grew and the temptation became larger, and he began taking a little bit more and a little bit more. He began to justify it by saying, you know, well, really, Phil was overworking him, and he wasn't paying him what he was worth, and he was kind of taking advantage of him. And so he really deserved it. He began to rationalize these thoughts to himself, and little by little, he took advantage of the friendship and the trust that was offered, till he got to the point where he completely was given in to the violation. Eventually, the theft was discovered. The loss became known. And before Oliver was confronted by Phil, Oliver took off. He didn't want to face Phil. He was angry. He had built up a resentment over time. And he decided the best way to handle things was to run away and to hide from his former employer and his former friend. And And at first, he didn't feel any remorse over what he had taken because, again, he felt justified. He had a right to have these things. He had a right to these things that Phil had and Oliver didn't have. And so, he, you know, thinking he was underpaid and overworked and Phil got what's coming to him, he just headed out. He moved to a new town, thought he'd get a fresh start. Thought he could leave things behind, get a new page, a new lease on life, and trying to put the past behind him. And Phil becomes just a distant memory to him. Oliver is in this new city, in this new town, in this new life, and trying to begin again. And then one day he bumps into Preston. Do we have any Prestons here this morning? Okay, just checking, because Preston's our hero. You see, he bumps into Preston, and at first he's a little nervous about seeing Preston because he's thinking, you know, Preston, he remembers Preston was a friend of Phil's, his former employer, and he's afraid Preston will rat him out, will send word back to Phil. But Preston almost acts like he doesn't recognize him. He doesn't really show that he recognized him right off the bat, and so Oliver feels safe. And as he bumps into Preston from time to time, he begins to be attracted to this man, this fellow who seems to have a bad turn in life. Preston's had some rough days in his life. He's had some events that have happened that have not been pleasant, and he's not in the best of situations. But in spite of all of that, Preston has a certain level of peace, a certain composure. It's almost like he's able to look at every situation and see that the glass is half full. Oliver, on the other hand, had seen the glass half empty long enough to recognize somebody who had a different outlook on life. He's attracted to Preston, and so he begins to hang around with Preston and tries to begin building a relationship with him. And one day he asks him, how is it that you can have such a good outlook on life when things have gone so difficult for you? And Preston takes that opportunity to begin to share his simple faith. He talks about how the Lord had transformed him from a harsh, bitter, angry man who was mad at the world, a self-righteous hypocrite. God had changed him from that former life to a man who trusted God, who looked for God's hand in every circumstance, a man who recognized that God was at work behind the scenes in the details of his life, and so he could accept whatever came his way with a composure and a peace. And how Oliver longed for that. As Preston shared his faith, Oliver's heart was overtaken by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he too surrendered his life to Jesus. So Preston began a mentoring relationship, so to speak, a discipling relationship with Oliver. And he begins to speak into his life and to share scriptures with him and to impart wisdom and knowledge. And Oliver's growing strong, but there's this nagging thing in the back of his mind. He remembers what he had done to Phil. He hasn't brought it up yet to Preston because he's afraid that, you know, he didn't want to let Preston down. Preston believes in him now. Preston, you know, he sees a bright future for him and he hates to disappoint him, but finally he can't stand it anymore. He's worried about it. He's fretted with it and is consumed, is thinking. He can't sleep at night, and he goes to Preston with some trepidation and some timidity, and he says, I need to tell you what I did to one of your friends. I took advantage of his friendship. I stole something that was valuable to him. I caused him to have a great loss. And at the time, it didn't bother me. I thought I was justified in it, but now I realize I've done something so horribly wrong. How can I make things right? If I go back to him, he'll be angry at me. He may even throw me in jail. He has the right to. He has the opportunity to. He has every legal recourse against me. How can I make things right? I want to be right with Phil. And so Preston, the aged, wise mentor, who's a friend of Phil, but has seen the change in Oliver's life, offers to be a peacemaker. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll write a letter to my old friend, and I'll share the change that's happened in your life, and I'll remind him of the change that Jesus did in his life, and I'll ask him to give you another chance. And that's what he does. He writes a letter. And the letter that he writes is the text that we're going to look at today, the book of Philemon. If by now you've probably figured out, Phil is Philemon. Oliver is a man by the name of Onesimus. I couldn't come up with a good alternative to Onesimus. And Preston is the Apostle Paul. the story I've told you is true. I've changed the names and the setting to try to make it become a little more real to you, a little more alive. But I'd like us to look at this story just a little bit and see if we can't understand what God is doing in His heart for reconciliation in the relationships that we have. Onesimus was a slave. May have been a servant. The word in Greek is doulos, which can mean a servant or a slave. He is the one who had taken advantage of Philemon. He had run away, taken some things of value. Philemon had suffered the loss, both of the labor, the income that he would have had from Onesimus, and he also suffered the loss of whatever the thing of value he had taken, and the loss was real. Let me ask you a question. How do we deal with loss? Think about that question for a minute. How do people deal when something is taken from them? How do we deal with the loss of something of value to us, whether it's a friendship or whether it's something of value that's tangible? How do people generally deal with loss? Well, there's a couple of ways that people deal with loss. One way is externally, and they get angry on the outside, and it's easy to tell that they're upset. Their countenance changes, their voice gets louder, their actions become more agitated, and so externally they blow up. And that's one way that people deal with a loss like that. Probably the more common way, though, is more internally. We internalize the loss. We bring it inside and we think about it and we mull it over. We're kind of like that goat with that cud, or the cow with that cud. We chew it, chew on it. Kind of like a teenager with a half a pack of gum in their mouth. You ever seen that? Ever been that? Now outwardly there's no great emotion, there's no great agitation, but internally we're just chewing on this thing and we're thinking about that loss, and it's like that piece of gum in our mouth that we flip over and we roll it up and then we spread it out and then we flip it over again and we chew it on the left side of our mouth and we chew it on the right side of our mouth until there's nothing left. There's nothing of value left and we still chew. And we still chew. A lot of people internalize their loss. A lot of people internalize the things poking them and prodding them. And on the outside, they may seem fine, but on the inside, they're eaten away with bitterness. I want to tell you that anger is real. And sometimes it's justified. Sometimes there's value in right placed anger. In fact, in Ephesians, if you'll put that scripture, Brother David, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says that Paul's quoting from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, and he tells the readers of his letter, we're going to be in Philemon in a minute, but look over at Ephesians chapter number 4. Paul tells them that anger has a place, but it also has a danger. Danger, anger? Why doesn't danger and anger rhyme? Should it be danger and anger? Or anger and danger? English language is so difficult. But in Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 26, Paul says this, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Do you see what he says? There's an opportunity, there's a place that's appropriate for anger without sin. And yet the warning he gives us is that we can be angry without sinning. The problem is, if we allow anger to stick around for any length of time, if we allow anger to hang around, here he talks about after the sunset, one day, but if we allow anger to stick around, if we chew on it like that piece of gum, we're actually opening the door for the enemy to have inroads into our life. We're giving him an opportunity to work on our mind, to work in our life, because we've chewed on that anger so long. We've chewed on that bitterness so long. So, you might say, well, Nathan, how can you be angry and not sin? I can give you a couple of examples of how it happened. Jesus was angry. On more than one occasion, we find that Jesus was angry. In fact, there's one place where it says that he looked at the people around him with anger and grieved at their lack of compassion. This was an instance where a man was brought into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he needed to be healed. And the Bible says everybody sat around waiting to see if he was going to heal on the Sabbath. Can you imagine?